Well, let's turn back to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 18, please. Matthew chapter 18. So we saw that Matthew 16 dealt with the universal church, the bride of Christ. And now we're going to look at Matthew 18, which brings before us the local aspect. And you can tell that just from the verses and the things that are brought before us. And there's only one or two things I want to identify here before we move a little bit further. Let's look at verse number 15. I'll drop a few comments, but I won't develop it. You can take it home and research it later. But Matthew 18 and verse number 15. Here's what we read. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. And then we discover that it's not heard. Verse 16, but if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And then we discover that that is not heeded. Verse 17, and if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee a heathen man and a publican. So that would be excommunication. Verse 18, verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. And here is the context of this verse, verse 20, which is often quoted many times. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. I will quote that verse again, verse 20. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Now, it's fairly easy to see that we are looking at something that is down on the ground. It starts with an issue between two brethren, and it's not resolved there. And then the man that has been offended, he takes with him witnesses, and they listen to both sides of the story, and they're not listened to. And then finally, it moves into the authority of the church, where the elders now are getting involved in the situation. And the end result is that one of these brothers, he's put out of the fellowship because he has not listened to the government, the oversight that is in that local church. But the thing I want you to get a hold of is verse 20. We often miss the context of this verse. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. The whole context is dealing with the weakness and the failure of one brother with another brother. It's a disciplinary meeting. Now, the truth that we pick up from here is going to apply to all the other meetings of the New Testament church. I would encourage individuals that would like to do a study of this in verse number 20. That word gathered together, if you go to your Strong's and get the Strong's number, it's amazing as you follow that word through the book of the Acts. You will get it connected to the different distinct meetings of a local assembly. You'll get it connected to a prayer meeting, a missionary report meeting, and a Bible study, and so on and so forth, ministry. And it seems to be something that is showing us the distinct gatherings of a local assembly. Coming back to the pattern, as I said, when God spoke about a pattern in the Old Testament, how to set up the tabernacle and what day to set it up, we have a very same pattern for the New Testament church. God has not said to us, okay, I want you to put your minds together and come up with different meetings. They're laid out for us in the Word of God. I want us to understand today that there are scriptural meetings, and then there are non-scriptural meetings. There are gatherings of the saints of God that have the authority of the Word of God at the base of them. And then there's other gatherings of the people of God that do not have any. And it doesn't mean that they're violating Scripture. What I'm finding today is that an awful lot of people are pouring their energies into non-scriptural gatherings instead of scriptural gatherings. It is not tradition, brother and sister, that we happen to gather on the Lord's Day to break the bread and take the cup. That is not tradition. That is a scriptural meeting that has its foundation in the Word of God. It is not tradition that we preach the gospel. That is founded in the Word of God. It is not tradition that we gather midweek and we open up the Word of God and we go verse by verse. Or a session like this where a ministry is given from the Word of God. Those, you can trace it through the book of the Acts and you can find the authority for it. What am I saying when I mean and I say the word non-scriptural meetings? You will not find a verse in the Bible to support Sunday school work. Does that shock you? Now, there's nothing wrong with Sunday school work if it's kept in its right place. Okay? That's a good way to, that's a part of reaching people with the gospel. But what I'm finding is when that becomes the end all be all, this is all we do. We don't do these other meetings. That is wrong. There are people that will spend a lot of effort and they'll have like a barbecue for the community, trying to reach them with the gospel. There's nothing wrong with that. But if that's all you do, and you go away from preaching the gospel from a podium to a congregation, then something's wrong. There seems to be a tremendous push today to try to socialize gospel preaching. We're not going to, because I've had people say to me, how can you expect people to come out and a man stand behind a platform and preach the gospel? That is God's chosen method. I could take you to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 where God tells us it pleases God through the foolishness of preaching to save them that are lost. That we cannot reinvent what God has given us in the Word of God. And nothing will replace the traditional preaching of the gospel in a congregational style. Nothing. I hope we're all agreeing with that. It's good to have car washes and pass out gospel papers. It's good to have barbecues and pass out gospel papers. It's good to have all these other social things to reach out. But if that's all you're doing and you don't do any gospel preaching from a platform, you're off balance. There is something wrong. So there always has to be the balance in our lives. I hear it all the time. People don't come into our halls anymore, so we got to go out. Do both. Get them, try your best to get them in, but also go out. So it's just so important to keep the balance in the Word of God. Now, something I need to go over is this. For where two or three are gathered together in, notice that word in my name, there am I in the midst of them. They are different prepositions in the Greek language. And the truth that they bring out is very important. I want to take the first one. For where two or three are gathered together in my name. That preposition is the idea of unto. It's motion toward an object. So I could explain it this way. I go unto a house, but then I go into a house. One is the idea of coming up to something. And that's what you have in that first one. For where two or three are gathered together unto my name. Isn't it wonderful to know on the authority of the Word of God that we move toward a person, and we move in the authority of his name. Let us never lose sight of that. That these things that we're going to look at as the afternoon goes on, these are the commandments of the Lord Jesus. And we have full right and authority to do them. So just keep that in mind. Then the second one, there am I in. That's the preposition that means something is resting. Something is in the center resting. It's not moving. Listen, let us never lose sight of this. When we gather according to the Word of God, not only are we moving in His name, under the authority of His name, but isn't it marvelous to have the person Himself? I want us to be all clear. You hear this expression all the time. Christians gather to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that correct? I don't believe it is. That's half the truth.
Christians gathered to the name and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what a New Testament assembly is. It's not just some different name from maybe a name Baptist or a name whatever. No, no, no. There's more to the name. There is the person. What would be the point of us meeting today if we didn't have the person, the Lord Jesus himself? And his presence is real. I think sometimes we lose sight of that. That there's an actual person in our midst. And the reason for that is because we are following the Word of God. Now here's another thing. You hear this mentioned all the time. For where two or three are. I want you to think of that verb first. Are. That's a present tense. There it is. There it is right there. Are. Now here's the next verb. Gathered together. That's what's known as a perfect tense. And it's a participle. What that means is they had been gathering in the past. Are. They're still gathering. And the ing, they're going to be gathering. So this idea that a local assembly is sort of a haphazard thing. No. It is a group of people that have been gathering in his name. They are gathering and they're planning to be gathered in his name. So that's really what I want to emphasize from Matthew 18 is this idea of there and where and there. A local assembly is something that is always linked with a location. It's not something that moves around. How could you have a testimony if it did? God has planted this assembly here in Waukesha for this community. That's the purpose. It's to reach out to the community and to try to spread the gospel through them. So always remember that. It's not you and I choosing when and where we meet. Or even choosing the place. Go back to the Old Testament. God told them the very day to set it up. So it's very important. God even told them by the cloud when they're going to move and when they're not going to move. So just keep that in the back of your mind. Here's another thing to take note of just before we leave this passage. The question is asked, what was this man excommunicated for? That because he's look at verse number 17. Let him be unto thee a heathen and a publican. Those are strong words. What was he excommunicated for? Well, I want you to think of verse number 15 for a second. There is a fault between two people. We're not told what the fault is. But here's what I do know. The Spirit of God is the author of all the Bible. So we're not dealing with the moral sins of 1 Corinthians 5. Because what we find out from the context in Matthew 18, this fault could have been solved before it came in contact with the church. Can you see that? The Word of God is encouraging. If I have a problem with my brother John, just go to him, talk it out, and you've gained your brother. So it can't be anything. You got to remember the Spirit of God is authoring all of Scripture. And you'd never, because I've had people try to use this on me to say that if I have committed fornication, as long as I talk to one brother in the assembly and he forgives me, it's okay. I don't have to tell anybody. No, no, no. You have to keep it in its context. So you got this fault between one brother to another brother. Then they go and they try to communicate and this brother says, no, I'm not going to take that. Then this fellow takes two or three witnesses. And then finally there's nothing is done. And then finally it moves into the church. So I'm coming back to this again. What does the man end up being excommunicated for? You're going to be surprised. Look at the verb. You get a verb that appears twice in one form and then twice again. Look at verse number 15. He shall hear. That's a very unique word. He shall hear. Look at verse number 16. Now we have it with the negative. He will not hear. It's the same word. Just basic hearing. Look at verse 17, how it changes. He shall neglect to hear. Now it's a different word. It's not that he's refusing to hear. It's the idea now of rebellion. I am not going to listen to you. Okay? So the word is changing now. And then it comes again in verse 17. He neglect to hear them. Now, I want you to take this home and think about this. This man is being put away for rebellion. Simple rebellion. Refusing to hear the decision of the elders of this local church. And then we're given the reason. Verse number 18. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Do you know what you'll discover in verses 18, 19? Three times, earth, heaven. Earth, heaven. Earth, heaven. So this local assembly that is trying to deal with this issue, they're not dealing with it on their own. There is a link between earth and heaven. Earth and heaven. Three times it's being emphasized. And what you discover in the verb form, I'm not going to bog you down with it this afternoon after the roast beef dinner, lovely dinner we had, but whatsoever, verse 18, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth. That's what you're looking to do. Here are men at this level trying to deal with this problem, and they're wondering about what type of discipline to enact. Look at what it says. Shall be bound in heaven. The grammar of that word is something that has already been decreed in heaven. So you know what you have? You have men on earth trying to determine God's mind on the situation. So listen, here's why it's rebellion. When this man refuses to listen to these men, he's not just refusing to listen to them, he's refusing to listen to God. See the importance of that. So brothers and sisters, those that are elders, overseers, you do not have to tolerate rebellion in God's meeting, God's local church. You don't have to. You shouldn't. And you have full, I've heard people say to me, well, you can only excommunicate someone for the moral sins of 1 Corinthians 5, or you have doctrinal sins as you go further into the epistles. Matthew 18, you can excommunicate for rebellion. I will not. What does the Word of God teach us in the Old Testament? Rebellion is like witchcraft. So keep that in mind. We are surrounded by an environment, don't we? People today, our young people, I wish I had a whole hall full of young people today. Do you know what the world is teaching you? Entitlement. I'm entitled. And I'm demanding you to respect me. Listen, God works on a different scale. None of us are entitled to anything. None of us. Whatever God gives us is gracious. So just keep that in mind as we move forward into the Word of God. Now let's go a little bit further. Let's go to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. This is where we're getting to the local assembly. Acts chapter 2. And let's look at verse, what's often referred to as the seven pillars of a New Testament church. Now I'm going to pull together some of the stuff that we found out this morning. I mentioned to you in Acts chapter 2, verse 1, the Spirit of God, Pentecost was fully come. We could actually read it again, verse number 1, Acts 2, verse number 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing and mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And then we discover that a whole bunch of people come out, and Peter starts to preach the gospel. Verse number 14. He stands up with the 11 and he starts to preach the gospel. And then look at the result of him preaching the gospel. Verse number 37. And when they heard this, they were pricked or stabbed in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Look at verse number 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Now notice what we have here. When the Spirit of God came down, there were two very distinct things formed. There was the local church in Jerusalem, and there was the body of Christ. We found that out from the teaching from the Lord Jesus. Okay? I have had people try to convince me that you don't have many verses to support an assembly preaching the gospel. What was the first thing they did when this assembly was formed in Jerusalem? They preached. Peter stood up and preached. And the whole assembly was there. And as a result, 3,000 people got saved. Now, what are you going to do with these people? Well, come back to the Word of God, verse 4. This is what they did. Then they, verse 41, then they that gladly received His Word were baptized. Where did they get that from? Why would they baptize them? Okay, hold your hand here and turn back to Matthew 28. This is words of the Lord Jesus when He left them. And the reason I want to bring this out is I want to show you the pattern that we see in the Word of God. Just hold your hand in Acts 2. We're coming right back. Matthew 28. Look at what you have. The Lord is about to go back to heaven. He's been with them 40 days. He's going to go back to heaven. And here's what He tells them. He gives them the Great Commission. Verse number 18. Matthew 28, verse 18. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach. It's the idea of preach. Make, it means make disciples of. Teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Teaching, it's a different word. This is taking people that are already disciples and moving them on into truth. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. Now come back to Acts chapter 2. What these believers are doing in Jerusalem is following the pattern of the Lord Jesus. He said, preach, teach the gospel, make disciples, and then baptize them. And then teach them the word of God, all things that I've commanded you. Now this is a very simple thing. Since Acts chapter 2, you will not find one Christian not baptized in the New Testament. You won't. As a matter of fact, when you come to Acts chapter 10, do you know what the apostles did? They commanded them to be baptized. So if I have someone here today and you are saved, you are born again and not baptized, you're being disobedient. You have not bowed to the pattern of Scripture. I hope we all understand that the New Testament envisions all Christians to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. The Bible knows nothing else. This is a pattern that you're going to see. And as we go through the afternoon, when I start to show you the church in Corinth, do you know what you're going to find? Saved, baptized, taught. Same thing with the Ephesians. Saved, baptized, and taught. And you go through the Word of God. The Word of God knows nothing else. Here's something else that we all need to be clearly... Listen, the Word of God only shows us a New Testament church. It doesn't show us anything else. I hope we're all clear on that. Sometimes we try to fit denominationalism into the Bible. It doesn't fit. The Word of God envisions every saved person to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus and gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus. Notice I did not say Gospel Hall. Gospel halls didn't exist when the book of Acts was written, that name. But there were New Testament churches, groups of people that gathered on the authority of the Word of God. So important to see that. So here we have in verse 41 of Acts 2, then they that gladly received His Word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. We have 3,000 examples of this pattern. Saved, baptized, added. That's important. Now, I want to back up for a minute. What happened at the moment of conversion? Remember what we learned this morning?
The minute you put your faith in Christ, the Spirit of God comes into me, and I am placed into the Spirit of God. At that moment, I become a member of the bride, the body of Christ, right? And all the congregation went, right. Okay, right, there you go. You got that now. Now come to the Word of God, verse 41. Then they that gladly received His Word, right at that moment, they became a member of the body of Christ, the bride. Look what happened next. They were baptized. Here it is now. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000. What were they added to? You say, well, it couldn't be the body of Christ, because you're added to that at the moment of salvation. Then we find these people are being baptized, and then they're being added to something else. See, that's the local church in Jerusalem. So what I'm trying to show you from the Bible is this. Just because you're a member in the body of Christ doesn't mean that you're automatically a member in the local church. You see that? There has to be this step in between, baptism. Now you're going to see this is very important. Look at what you have in verse number 42. This group of people that have been gathered together, look at what we have. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Now we need to ask ourselves, why is that first? And the fellowship. And each one of these have the definite article. That's why I'm adding it in the Greek language. And in the breaking of bread and in the prayers. Do you see the order there? You take the first three. They follow one after the other. You're only saved once. You're only baptized once. You're only added once to the local assembly. Take the next four, the apostles' doctrine. That's running along. The fellowship, that's running along. The Lord's Supper, that's running along. Prayers, that's running along. You see the importance of that? It's all stemming from the apostles' doctrine. Why is that important? Okay, do you remember what we found out about the Old Testament? In order for God to be with His people, they had to follow a pattern. Now, I'm going to quote you a verse. Hebrews 8 and 5, listen to what it says, referring to the tabernacle system. Who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed thee in the mount. Now that same Greek word pattern is going to be in this verse I quote you, Romans 6 and 17. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form, pattern, of doctrine which was delivered you. Now, here's the contrast. In the Old Testament, in order for God's presence to be with His people, He wanted inanimate things, material, to be placed into a form, a pattern, so that God could dwell with them. What do you have in the New Testament? God wants people conformed to a pattern in order for Him to be amongst His people. See that? That's why the apostles' doctrine is first. Okay? Everything is going to flow from the apostles' doctrine. It's not my ideas. It's not us putting our heads together and saying, what would you like? And let's add this in. No, it's the apostles' doctrine. This is so vital. You see, here's something else I want to get at. I've had this argument come to me. Well, what did they know of the apostles' doctrine? You ever been challenged by that question? I mean, the church is just newly formed here at the local level in Jerusalem. It's the only local church that's existing right at this particular moment. What did they know of the apostles' doctrine? Well, listen, back up. When the Lord was raised from the dead, He was with His disciples for 40 days. He taught them many things. Don't forget that. Don't forget that these apostles are apostles. These are men that have been picked up by the Spirit of God to bring these things to our mind. Don't forget that when the Spirit of God came down, the Lord Jesus taught about the Spirit of God that he would bring them into all truth. So there was a whole bunch of verbal teaching that these men had by the Spirit of God.
And that's what they were being taught. You know, it wasn't until the first book written in the New Testament is the book of James, maybe about AD 45, 47. All teaching was verbal up until that point. It's not like the first time 1 Corinthians was written, oh, that's the first time they broke bread. That's the first time they had a back seat. No. These apostles were teaching these things verbally to people. You remember when Paul visited the Thessalonians? And he's writing now to him. He says, don't you remember I taught you these things when I was with you? Verbal teaching. So there was lots that these men had. They knew how to function as a New Testament church. And it was being taught verbally to them by the apostles' doctrine. So you have this, the apostles, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, which produced the fellowship. That needs to be clearly grasped. You and I do not base our fellowship on the fact that we like one another. We don't base it on our social circle. No. It's the apostles' doctrine. See, look at the order. You have the New Testament church formed in Jerusalem. And they're at it. Apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread. You can see that. You know what's happening today? Now, I don't want you to get lost in this, but listen. There are many people today who are trying to say that we break bread because of body truth, because of life in Christ. That's not what the Bible teaches. Only a New Testament church breaks bread. Only a group of people that are first following the apostles' doctrine, which has produced the fellowship. And that fellowship is being expressed in the breaking of bread. And then it's being maintained by prayers. I've had individuals just recently challenge me. Not challenge me, it was challenging another brother. He gave me the email. Do you know what? Here was the argument they used. Breaking of bread is for every single believer. And they said, you know how we know that? Because look at verse 42. Prayers. Can I not pray with everybody? What did they miss? We're not talking about individual prayers here. We're talking about a group, a company. This is corporate testimony. Sure, I can pray with anyone. But here we're looking at something very distinct from individual praying with just me and John, we pray at home. This is a gathered out company. I should have mentioned that in Matthew 20, where two or three are gathered. We all know this. It's a passive. Something has gathered them together. This is God's purpose, dear child of God, to gather the people of God together to conform to the Word of God. So let's just go over it again, nice and slow. Verse 41, we see this order, and you're going to see this order followed throughout the Word of God. Then they that gladly received His Word were baptized, and the same day they were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, and in fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. Here's a question for you. Would it be okay for someone who is saved to break bread? No. Because the Bible says what follows salvation is baptism. Then assembly reception. Then they break bread. It's always an assembly that breaks bread. This should be quite clear for us all to understand. If I was to ask you outside the book of the Acts, the epistles, which is the only epistle to bring before us the breaking of the bread and the Lord's Supper? 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians is an epistle that is addressed to a local church. That's why the breaking of bread is mentioned. Take the book of Ephesians, which is taken up with the body of Christ. You'll never get the breaking of bread mentioned there. Because we don't break bread based on body truth. The breaking of bread is an expression of a local fellowship. You see, if we had time to do this, which we don't, I might touch on this tomorrow, but 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is going to bring before us the Lord's Supper. And for those that would like to, I want you to study two words. Partake and communion. Those two words are mentioned distinctly in 1 Corinthians 10. the cup which we partake, is it not the communion? What do they mean? Partaking is the physical act. Communion is the spiritual one, of the idea of fellowship. So let's make it very simple. When we gather as a local church based on the apostles' doctrine, which has produced the fellowship, do you know really what we're expressing when we all drink of the one cup and take of the one loaf? We are in communion, one with the other. We're in agreement. All right, now let's back up. Let's say there's a group of people and they're only going to break bread based on salvation. So within that group, you've got a person that believes you can be saved and lost. Oh, what? That's saved. They say they're saved. You got a person in there that doesn't believe in the head covering for sisters, but they're saved. Can you see what I mean? How can you express, I agree with that? You see my point? That is why when I travel, I will only break bread in a New Testament church gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus. I will not break bread in a denominational system. How can I sit next to somebody who disagrees with the apostles' doctrine? And by taking that cup and that bread, say that I'm in fellowship with them. I'm not. I can't. Oh, I have fellowship of life in Christ. But when it comes to doctrine, light, I can't. So I hope you can see the distinction of this fellowship that is based solidly on the Word of God. What do we have today? Because we are a close company, do you know what happens? This becomes our social circle, right? But always remember, don't let the social become number one. Make sure that doesn't happen. And what happens is Ken offends me, and I get up the myth tree, and I'm leaving. I'm not going to Ontario Gospel Hall anymore. I'm leaving. I've allowed the social to come up above doctrine. Something we were talking about at dinner table. The importance of the apostles' doctrine. Now listen carefully to me. Don't allow the relationship of blood to cause you to let go of the apostles' doctrine. I've witnessed it. People that used to hold to truth, and because their son or daughter or mother or father took a different route, they started to agree with that over the apostles' doctrine. Can I get us all to plainly see? As much as I love my wife, she didn't die for me. My children, as much as I love them, they didn't die for me. I serve a man that died for me, the Lord Jesus Christ. And with God's help, I want His word to trump every single relationship in my life. I tell this on my wife. I spoke to a man that got in difficulties in an assembly, and he moved to another assembly without a proper letter, and he had no letter, period. And on it went. It caused a whole bunch of problems. So I came home, and she said, how did the conversation go? And I said, well, you know, whatever. And I said, look, I want you to know one thing. If you ever leave God's assembly, you leave by yourself. You say, well, that's awful hard. You know what she said to me? Same goes for you too, buddy. I said, praise the Lord. Got myself a keeper. That's what I want. You know, can I talk to wives? Do you know what kind of a help you can be to your husband? If he gets up the myth tree, don't help him. Pull him out of the tree. It's wonderful when you have a husband and wife and they're both focused on truth, doctrine. Don't let your kids come in between that. Don't let your aunt or uncle come in between that. So important, the apostles' doctrine. You know what you're hearing today? You're hearing this whole thing of love, everybody. Love, 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 love. Listen, you know what you find when you read the Bible? My love is controlled by truth. Truth is what governs love. Love is not some big thing from Electrolux called a vacuum. Just sucks up everything. No. The Word of God would clearly tell us to stick to the and test everything according to the Word of God. So that is very, very important. Now, I want to have a quick look at this in the life of Paul. Let's go to Acts chapter 9. I'm going to run out of time here, but we'll pick it up. This assembly that was first formed in Jerusalem, if you take time to look at chapter 8, you're 1 year after the Spirit of God coming down. And look at what you have in verse number 1, this man Saul, who eventually becomes Paul. Verse 1, and Saul was consenting unto his death, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Look at verse 4. Therefore they that were scattered abroad everywhere went preaching the word. That word scattered, you ever see somebody take seed and throw it? They're planting. You know, the devil thought that he could persecute the work of God and squish it out. Do you know all he did? God just used the devil to scatter the word of God. And think of the 3,000 plus. And then Acts chapter 5, you get another 5,000. Think of the amount of people that were in Jerusalem. And it's almost like they were sticking together for protection. And God said, no, no, no. I want you to get out, scatter, spread the word of God. And these people, through persecution, they took the word of God and they started to preach it all over the place. This is what we'll find. You know what they did? They preached the word of God. They saw people baptized. And they saw people gather to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is where this man Paul comes into play. Look at chapter 9. Chapter 9. Now you're 2 years later after Pentecost. So 1 year after chapter 8. And here is Saul, verse 1, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughters. And I think we all know the conversion of the great apostle Paul. Verse number 6, and he trembling and astonished said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And then we've got this man, Ananias, down verse 10. He's a certain disciple at Damascus. Damascus is 100 miles from Jerusalem. And God tells him to go and talk to this man, Saul. And then we look at verse number 13. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. Look at verse number 18. This man comes in before Paul, Saul. Verse 18, and immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. Oh, see the pattern? No sooner is Paul, Saul, saved, comes in contact with Christians by the Spirit of God, very first thing they do to him is they baptize him. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus, Matthew 28. Remember what happened in the first church 2 years from this earlier to this point. People were saved. They were baptized. You can see the pattern, can't you? Anything outside of that pattern is wrong. So that's the importance of it. Then look at this, verse 19. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples, which were at Damascus. There was a New Testament church in Damascus as a result of the scattering. And Paul joins himself to that group. And here's the result, verse 20. And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogue that he is the Son of God. And then they hear this report about him, verse 21. But all that heard him were amazed and said, Is not this he that destroyed them that called on this name in Jerusalem and came hither for that intent that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? Now our time is gone. We have to stop. I'm going to pick this up again because there's a few more points I want to illustrate to you in the life of the Apostle Paul. Because what's going to happen here in a few years is he's going to go to Jerusalem and he's going to try to become part of that assembly. And they're going to refuse him. And we're going to have to look at the reasons why. So with that being said, we'll just take a minute to bow our heads. And once I finish praying, then someone is going to give out a couple of hymns and we'll stretch our legs.